Welcome, everybody. Tonight we have chapter 6 of the book of Proverbs, Seven Abominations. And this is a listing of seven things that are offensive to a holy and a righteous God. We often sing that hymn, Holy, 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 which reminds us of our sin before that holy God and the need for repentance. For the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. And one of the elements of our prayer is that we ask for forgiveness for our debts, for our offenses, our trespasses against God and His holy standard. So, buddy, would you open up tonight with the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. This passage tonight lists seven particular sins. It's not an all-inclusive list, but it is a listing of seven sins which God finds hateful and an abomination in His holy sight. So, Tom, would you open up tonight with this reading of Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19?
These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, the hand that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among men, among brethren.
Amen. Thank you. This passage tonight is one of the many passages of Scripture which outline the evils that fallen mankind does as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. Sin and death have entered the world. And we are all guilty, in need of a Savior. Indeed, the Bible says that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And unless the Holy Spirit enlightens us and convicts us of our sin, then there will be no repentance and no reconciliation with this holy God. History is full of the wickedness of mankind, but the Bible and history is also full of instances of the grace of God, the heart transforming power of the Spirit of God to give new life and forgiveness through faith in Christ. One such example is Chang Shen, who was beheaded for his faith in Christ on July the 22nd, the year 1900. Chang Shen was a very vile individual. He was a Manchurian. He was a drunkard, a gambler, a thief. He was a member of a Chinese gang of extremely wicked people called the Vegetarians. And that may not sound like a very dangerous gang, but they were widely known for their wickedness and their evil. It was said of Chang Shen that there was not one solid bit of good in him. He sold his daughter into prostitution. He evicted his wife from their house. And shortly thereafter, he went blind. He made his way to Mukden, a missionary hospital miles from his home in Chaoyang. And he went there hoping that the doctors could restore his sight. They were not able to restore his sight. They helped him briefly, but not in any curative way as he had hoped. But while he was there at the mission hospital, he heard the preaching of the gospel, and he made a profession of faith. He admitted his guilt before God, his sinful past. But everyone knew of his vile history, and the missionaries declined to baptize him there because they thought that his profession of faith was mere opportunism and that he wasn't really truly converted. He returned home, witnessing all the way through each village of what God had done for him. And he was depressed in that they would not baptize him, but on the way home he had a dream which encouraged him. The Lord Jesus, he said, encouraged him to persevere in the faith. And he believed that he would eventually get a visit from James Webster, the missionary at his hometown. Several months later, Webster did arrive in Chaoyang. And to his surprise, he discovered that there were more than 200 converts of Chinese who had responded to the truth of Chang Shen's testimony. And as a result, he baptized Chang and many others in the region. Chang Shen created much controversy in the area. He planted churches. He learned Braille and memorized huge portions of scripture. And as a result, many, many more Chinese were converted and local churches were planted in the region. The Boxer Rebellion occurred at that period of time in around 1899 and 1900, in which they sought to expel all Christian missionaries and to persecute the Chinese who had converted to the hated Western religion. They particularly wanted to arrest Chang Shen because of his preaching and his success in proclaiming the gospel to so many. They arrested 50 Chinese and threatened to kill them unless Chang would be turned over to them. The Christians had hidden Chang in a remote cave in the area, hoping to protect him from the Boxers. But when Chang heard that the Boxers were going to kill the 50 Christians, he volunteered to take their place. They presented him with an opportunity to recant his faith in Christ, to return to Buddhism and idolatry, but he declined. So they beheaded him on July the 22nd, 1900. But prior to his death, after his conversion, hundreds, if not thousands, of Chinese were converted to a saving faith in Christ, and many local assemblies of God's people were planted in the region throughout Chaoyang and that region of China. So God had transformed the man who was so vile that they believed there was not a solid bit of good in him, and yet God cleansed him. Through faith in Christ, he accomplished a work of eternal value. This passage of Scripture is a listing of sins. It says that there are six things which the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination unto the Lord. That doesn't mean that this is a complete list. The Scripture indicates that there are many other kinds of sins as well. But these seven that are listed here are sins or offenses in the treatment of human beings one by another. The first table of the law that was given to Moses in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 were offenses specifically listed against God. And the second table is those offenses which are violations against other human beings. And this phrase that there are six sins which the Lord hates and seven which are an abomination, it's a Hebrew linguistic style which is often used by the prophets in listing things, in itemizing a detailed list of something. And Solomon himself uses that same technique in other portions of Proverbs. But it is a literary emphasis upon the seriousness of these seven sins. In some respects, the first six result in the seventh. But the seven that are listed here are primarily human offenses against other human beings. And verses 17 and 18 list five aspects in which these sins are carried out by an emphasis on various parts of the human body. The first one that is mentioned is a proud look. And this might be literally translated as haughty eyes. Pride is considered in Scripture as one of the seven deadly sins, one of those indicators of a total rebellion against God, a reliance upon ourselves for supposed salvation, a superior attitude, a condescending notion against all others, thinking that we are self-righteous and others are inferior. It's an emphasis upon self. And we live in a culture which seems to emphasize that kind of self-reliance and self-determination. But pride is a particular offense against a holy God, because it is man's effort to elevate himself. Even that very sin which prompted Nimrod to seek to build the Tower of Babel, to ascend unto heaven. And it was that which prompted God to scramble the languages of earth and to scatter them throughout the world. This pride has been an underlying sin of man ever since the garden, at which point Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to thus be like gods. So pride has long been a fault of the human race. And this listing here as the first one of the seven which are hated by God, that are viewed as an abomination in His sight, is thus not surprising. The opposite of pride is humility and a contrite heart. The Scripture says that that is what is an indicator of value before God, Ephesians 4:2. And it is indicative of holiness and submission to the will of God. And thus, pride is emphasized as a grievous sin before God. The next one is a lying tongue. And of course, God is described as not only absolutely holy, but complete truthfulness. Even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is called the faithful and true. And this fault of humanity, a lying tongue, is frequently spoken of throughout Scripture as indicative of the fact that fallen humanity is doing the will of their father, the devil, because he is identified as the father of lies. And therefore, whenever human beings resort to lying, presenting any kind of false testimony, exaggeration of the truth, or deliberate outright lies, it is an indication that they are serving their father, the devil. John also speaks of, in John 8:44, not only does he describe Satan as the father of lies, but he also describes him as a murderer from the beginning. And this next one in this list of the seven abominations before the Lord is the hands which are quick to shed blood, particularly to shed innocent blood. Murder has been one of the sins of mankind ever since the first murder, when Cain slew his brother Abel because of the acceptability of Abel's sacrifice and God's rejection of Cain's sacrifice. Cain was engaging in an act of religious worship. But it was not the kind of worship. It was not the kind of sacrifice that pleased God. And when it was rejected, Cain slew his brother Abel. And God confronted Abel, or God confronted Cain, asking him, where was his brother Abel? And of course, you know the story. Cain responded, am I my brother's keeper? And God told him that Abel's innocent blood was crying forth from the ground. God has long placed a value, a sanctity on life, particularly human life. He had required that those who shed innocent blood would forfeit their own lives. And even animals that slew a human being must pay the penalty with their own lives. Even where a death had occurred by accident, there were special cities of refuge established so that the offender might go there and thus receive a fair review of the events that led to the death. Again, it was an emphasis upon the sanctity of life and God's special emphasis upon judgment of anyone who would cause an end to human life. The shedding of innocent blood is particularly offensive to a holy God. We then have a reference to the heart. And the scripture makes it clear that all sin originates first in the heart. In the heart and in the mind of the offender. We are prone to evil thoughts, evil words, and then oftentimes with the influence of others, prompted into evil deeds. And thus, it is from the heart that deviseth all kinds of wicked intentions. And this then is the condition of mankind. As a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, everyone has that innate propensity to sin. And we cannot escape that tendency apart from the grace of God, the enabling power of the Spirit of God to enable us to repent and to turn from our wicked ways. It is that action of the Holy Spirit which gives us the new birth, the new life in Christ, and enables us then to begin that pathway of obedience and faith, the process of sanctification, becoming ever more like the Lord Jesus. This also speaks of another tendency of humanity. Feet that are swift to run after mischief. And this has to do with the tendency of human beings to influence others, to goad others into sin, being swift to bow to peer pressure, to do that which is popular, to do that which everybody else says, everybody's doing it, go ahead and do it. And this then is particularly offensive to God, who has His holy standard, and He expects that we obey Him and not follow the counsel of our wicked friends. Scripture says that evil communications corrupt good manners, and thus it is important, particularly for Christians, and even for those who are not Christians, to choose their friends carefully, to recognize that others can lead us into wickedness and into sin. And thus, for the Christian, it is the fellowship of other believers that holds us accountable, that makes us more prone to follow the instructions of the Lord, to be chastened and confronted when we do fall short and when we do wander astray, to recognize that God's word and the wise counsel of others will hold us accountable to God's standard of righteousness. The sixth offense is very much like the second, but it speaks of a witness, a false witness of a lying tongue. And at first glance, that might be very similar to the lying tongue. But it's also a confirmation of what James says about the smallest part of the human body is the most vile, the most uncontrollable, the tongue. And this one in particular is a reference to the eighth commandment, which specifically says that we must not bear false witness against our neighbor. It is a corruption of the human criminal justice system, as false testimonies lead to false convictions, as the judges who are charged with the interpretation of what is right and what is true are misled by false witness. And thus, this is particularly offensive to God. But while human judges might be misled and led astray by false testimony, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, knows the heart. And he cannot be deceived. There are many who believe that they have escaped human justice by their lies, by their undue influence upon the lawyers or upon those who administer the criminal justice system. But God cannot be deceived. And on that great judgment day, he will reveal all things which have been hidden from the sight of man. The seventh, then, is the end result of all the foregoing six. And it is yet a offense in and of itself. Those who sow discord among the brethren. And while this does apply to virtually every human relationship, it is particularly offensive to God when we consider the relationship of Christians in the church. It is disruptive to the operation of the Spirit of God in the local assembly of God's people. It is a playing to the devices of Satan, who desires to undermine and disrupt the work of the gospel. And it is that which is particularly problematic as the world witnesses the interactions, the discord, the division, the denominationalism that is prompted by Christians who give in to the temptation to disrupt the peace and the fellowship of the brethren. Therefore, these seven are a particular offense to a holy and a righteous God. Again, they are not a complete list, but they are seven aspects of human relationships which indicate the sinful heart, the sinful condition of man and his lifestyle. And thus, they are seven sins, seven offenses, seven abominations, which will indeed invoke the wrath of a holy and a righteous God. The Bible speaks of his holiness. It speaks of his desire for obedience. And this passage tells the same account, and yet from a negative perspective. Rather than praising holiness, this speaks of the hatred of God, his righteous indignation at the fallen, sinful state of all of humanity. And though it's not specifically elaborated here, the psalmist frequently speaks of the certainty of the judgment, the wrath of God being poured out upon the wicked. It may not always happen in the timetable that we might desire, but there will ultimately be the accountability, the righteous judgment of all of the wicked. And while the Bible promises blessing and reward for the obedient, it promises wrath and destruction, even everlasting fire upon the wicked. When that great day of judgment comes, the Bible says that the wicked will desire that even the rocks could fall upon them and hide them from the face of the righteous judge, who will indeed hold them accountable for every idle word and for every evil deed done in the flesh. But for the righteous, it will be an entirely different picture. He will say unto us, who have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been washed and cleansed of our sins by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will say unto us, enter into thy rest, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And this then is a reminder to us of the division between the just and the unjust, the eternal polar opposites of those who serve Christ and those who reject Christ. It will be a day of terror, a day of wrath, a day of judgment for the wicked, but it will be a day of glory and blessing and eternal joy for the Christian. We must take heed to these listings of the seven abominations that God hates, these things that are offensive in His sight, these things that will certainly incur the wrath of God and His even eternal punishment upon those who carry them forth. But it's also a warning to us of the urgency of proclaiming the good news of the gospel, the fact that there is a Savior and that there is forgiveness and reconciliation with this holy and righteous God. For we are told to go forth to all the world, preaching and teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We are challenged to proclaim the message of salvation, that the Spirit of God might open the eyes and the ears of those who hear, convincing them that today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. And thus, the urgency of fleeing the wrath to come, of recognizing sin, of turning away from sin, even hating sin. And thus we have the seven abominations. The world today doesn't like to consider sin. They've almost removed it from their vocabulary. Indeed, they encourage it. They glory in it. They relish it. And they desire everyone to join in their participation in it. But though the world may love sin, God hates it, and He cannot tolerate the blatant commission of it. He will judge the individual. He will judge the nation which tolerates open rebellion and wickedness. And thus, we are charged with seriousness in recognizing sin. The world rejects the concept or the notion of accountability to God. They scoff at the idea that there will be a judge who holds them accountable for the deeds done in the body. But the Bible remains true. Isaiah and Peter both affirm, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thus, the emphasis upon God's holy standard, His hatred of sin, remains yesterday, today, and forever. May each of us find the peace, the forgiveness, and the reconciliation with this holy God as we turn from wickedness, as we depend upon His grace to know what is wrong and what is right, and to do by His grace that which is pleasing in His sight. Amen. Do we have any